You'll take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter, chapter number 4. I think the song we just sung would well describe what Peter was trying to get across to these people that he's writing to. You look at where they are, what they're going through, hard times, difficulties, things that they did not bring on themselves and is not necessarily due to their sinful behavior. And you can be sympathetic toward them and say, my, how tough you have it and how difficult life may be. But Peter goes beyond the surface and gets down to where these people are living. And what their experiences are bringing into their life, attitude-wise, and their overall perspective. And he's writing to these people to encourage them in the faith, to remind them that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that Jesus has set the example for that relationship. And that they are to walk in that example that Jesus has set, because man looks on the outside, but God sees the heart. And what is going on internally in the heart and the relationship with God is far more important than what's going on the outside in relationship with fellow man. But as we have a proper respect and perspective for God, and that relationship that we have with Him, it will also impact our relationship with people on the outside. And so Peter is addressing this and speaking to them about this matter. He referred them back in verse 1 of chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And so he says, I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to think about his suffering. I want you to think about why he suffered, for whom he suffered. And I want that to impact who you are and the way you're living. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past in our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause the gospel was preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all times is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As everyone hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Lord, as we look at your word today, we ask you to give us clarity of thought and help us to understand what it is you want us to receive from your word. Help me that I will be an instrument you can use. Give me the words I need to say and help me to say them as you would lead. And we pray, God, that the results will be as we read in these last verses, that you will ultimately get the glory through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll be satisfied with that. And we'll thank you for being able to be used as instruments. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 5. We pick up today with verse number 6, but I'm just going to be honest with you by having the introduction there that verse 6 is a very difficult verse to interpret. Therefore, there's a variety of interpretations. The one that seems practical and in keeping with the rest of Scripture is the one by Samuel Wakefield. For this indeed was the effect of the preaching of the gospel to the dead, (the unconverted Gentiles), that some would be punished as carnal men, but others, those converted to Christianity, lead a spiritual life unto God. And that's where I'm going to leave it. You may have a different understanding of that verse, and that's fine. But I have something I want to share with the remaining verses, verses 7 through verse number 11. In verse number 7, point 1, we see a look to the future for the believer. All through this letter, Peter has been reminding these believers there's a better day coming. He started the letter off that way. God has reserved in heaven for you an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And he's told them that. And it's through Christ they have that inheritance. So he's reminded them of the gospel. He's reminded them of Jesus. He reminded them, hey, there's a better day coming. So focus on the better day coming. I think all of us with Diana are looking forward to the day when Troy's released from the hospital because he's well enough to come home. And we look forward to that day and we pray to that end and we look forward to with anticipation to what God will do. And we thank God for the privilege that we have of looking forward to an eternal home in heaven with Jesus for those of us who know Christ as Savior. And that needs to be something we focus on. Because if we don't, this world will just consume us and destroy us mentally and spiritually. And so Peter says, I'm reminding you about a future you have. The future for the believer should carry an eternal perspective. Verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. The word end here is the idea of termination, the terminating of all things. All things meaning everything that we know as life and civilization. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to destroy this earth and give us a new earth. There's coming a day when life as we know it now will no longer exist. We'll either be in heaven or we'll be in hell. And that's going to be a better day because when that happens, sin will be gone, Satan will be eliminated, and we won't have to worry about fighting the old flesh and all the sin that's going on in the world. There won't be any. I can't imagine a world without sin, but I look forward to it because the end of all things is at hand. And so Peter says, I'm making here an obvious statement, an observation to you that I want you to think about while you're going through these hard times on this earth. And we need to do that. Much in the New Testament is said about this. And I have several verses here for you. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. So let's get ready for what's coming. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And other verses that you have there. Look at the last one, number 6, 2 Peter 3:10-11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So Peter, having this understanding, this enlightenment that God has given him, says, folks, the end of all things is at hand. And you need to be thinking about that. So there is the need for a future look for the believer. Secondly, there's a proper attitude and behavior for the believer since the end of all things are at hand. Verse number 7 again. But the end of all things are at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So here he says, the first thing you need to do is you need to be sober. Now, there are many preachers that will say, see there, that means you don't take alcohol. But I'm going to tell you, folks, there's a far deeper meaning than that. The word sober means, point A, to be of sound mind. Not intoxicated with one's self. Think of oneself scripturally. To curb one's uncontrollable and usually ungodly passions. There are Christians out there that don't drink, but boy, they've got every other kind of sin in their life. The emphasis is on an overall perspective of our letting the Holy Spirit control who we are, and we don't get so head in high-minded, look at me, I'm this godly person, I'm doing this, No. If we're doing anything good, it's not us, it's God doing it through us. We're just the instruments. I can claim no credit, no glory for any good that's coming out of my life. If any good comes from my life, it's because of Jesus. And all glory, all credit goes back to Jesus, not me. And so Peter says, I want you to be sober. This word is used also in other passages. Look how it's used. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-8. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and an helmet and the hope of salvation. Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This word sober is a mental state. It's a mindset. Doesn't mean I can't have fun. It doesn't mean I can't laugh and joke and enjoy myself and enjoy the things in the world. But while I'm doing that, I'm careful not to let my enjoyment control me more than the Holy Spirit is controlling me. I'm letting God be in charge of even my enjoyment. Lord, should I enjoy this or not? It could be something that's very fun. Lord, would you be okay if I did that? So Peter says, folks, I want you to be sober in light of the fact that the end is coming. It's the idea of being serious-minded. Secondly, I want you to watch unto prayer. The word watch is the idea of alertness of what's going on around us. And because of what we see going on around us, unto prayer, what we see going on around us in the world should provoke us to much prayer for God's protection, intervention, and ultimately our deliverance from defeat by the enemy. The first thing that ought to come to the believer's mind who's living soberly and in light of eternity, the first thing that should come to their mind when difficulty comes or when they hear of bad stuff or someone shares with them a real difficult circumstance they're going through, the first thing that should come to that believer's mind is we need to pray about it. We need to pray about it. That should be the first impact we have. Not, well, what can I do to fix it? No, the first thing I do is pray. Lord, what would you have me to do? Is there anything I can do to help fix it? We feel so helpless when all we can do is pray. But we shouldn't. Prayer is our greatest weapon and tool for fixing anything. It's our greatest weapon against Satan. It's our greatest tool to get any job done that needs to be done. And we ought to be people of prayer. And that ought to be the first thing that we do when something comes up. Peter says, listen, I want you to look at life. It's difficult. I'm not denying that. But I want you to look at it as an opportunity and an avenue of release through prayer, through praying, through committing it to God. When first we commit it to God, then God
can use us to do whatever it is He thinks we need to do in the situation. And because we pray, we're probably going to be more ready to be what God wants us to be. So Peter says, I want you, as you look at the future, I want you to have a proper attitude. And that proper attitude is being sober, serious-minded, and praying. Then he says, also, as you are sober-minded and praying, I want you above all things. My goodness, Peter, I thought prayer and sobriety was really high on the list. He says, oh, they are. They really are. But I want to tell you, this one is the most important one of all. Now, I'm going to tell you, when Peter starts talking like that, he's gone from preaching to meddling. And that's what he's doing. He's getting ready to do some meddling. And he says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, or exercise godly love. Above all things, before everything else, before you decide to be serious-minded, make sure you love God first. Before you decide to pray about anything, make sure you love the one you're praying for first. Above all things, before anything and everything else, have fervent charity, or exercise intense godlike love, or agape. It's the strongest word in the Greek for love. It's the word that's used for God. God is agape. God is love. When you look at God, you see the perfect picture of the kind of love that Peter is describing here. Having fervent charity, exercising intense godly love. And then he has to put in the next two words, among yourselves, or toward each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. One of the things that happens sometimes when really difficult things are going on in a person's life, if they're not careful, will find themselves striking out at the person closest to them and saying something harsh to that person. And so Peter says, I want you, above all things, to exercise intense godly love toward each other. Now, there's a time that comes for strong language and firm talk. But we are to speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean that we're always just sappy about our words, you know, and just drooling love out of the corners of our mouth every time we talk to somebody. There are sometimes we have to be very pointed with them and firm with them. But we do it in love. Our love for God and our love for that person. So we are to fervently exercise charity. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Why? Point C, charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Love covers a lot of blemishes and faults. For this reason, being the reason we should exercise this kind of love, is two, charity covers a multitude of sin. Love, charity, same word as used in verse 8, shall cover, or it shall place a veil or covering over. They don't go away, it's just one who loves another chooses not to focus on the faults, shortcomings, or blemishes. They choose not to. They shall cover the multitude of sins. I tell you what, if there's any of the disciples that demonstrated a multitude of sins walking with Jesus, it was Peter. I mean, you know, we all identify with him because he's the one that seemed to mess up the most. But yet, what happened? Jesus exercised intense love toward Peter. And that love for Peter enabled Jesus to cover the multitude of sin. How many of us has Jesus covered the multitude of sin that we've committed and continued to love us? The multitude shall be covered, a great number of imperfections and flaws, especially when others fall short of the expectations we have set for them. Now, there's a godly standard laid down in Scripture for believers. That's God's expectation. And we can't excuse ourselves for falling short of that godly standard that God has set. If we fall short of it, we have to acknowledge it as sin. And let God deal with us and correct that problem in our life. But we, at the same time, have no authority from God or anyone else to go around checking everybody else out to make sure they meet our qualifications. That's God's job. Matthew 7, read it. God has laid it down very clearly. If a fellow believer does not measure up to God's expectations, and that sin is obvious in their life, then as a fellow believer that loves them, I have the authority of Scripture to go to them and say, I come to you in love, but there's something I'm concerned about in your life. Something I see that very clearly does not measure up to the scriptural standard. And encourage them to correct that and to go in the right direction and pray with them and love on them. But to set myself as their judge and they come before my court and I condemn them because of that sin, there's no authority for that. None. Not for one fellow sinner to another. That's God's job. So Peter says, I know you're going through hard times. I know it's difficult. I know life is hard. And I know it's easy for some other brother or sister to get under your skin because you're already going through difficulty. But he says, I want you to be careful. I want you to exercise fervent love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if you do that, their shortcomings, their irritations just won't bother you quite as much. And you'll be able to handle it. You'll be able to deal with it. So, fervent love covers a multitude of sins. So we see point three, having a biblical understanding of what will help us behave in a Christ-like manner and will help us to overlook the imperfections in other believers. And that's exercising love. Love toward God, love toward our fellow man. Jesus said that's the two greatest commandments. Then we see, he said, I want you next, since I've got you loving everybody and I've got you praying about everything, I want you to be hospitable. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Love produces kindness to all. The idea of using hospitality is practice friendliness toward other people, especially those we do not know personally. Hospitality here is not just have them in your home. That may be part of it. If the Lord leads you to, then you need to. But if you are not led of the Lord to do so, or you don't have the wherewithal to do it, you still are required by God to use hospitality. And hospitality is just that matter of being friendly toward other people. Showing them kindness. Letting them know that they are important as a human being. They're not just an avenue for you to get where you want to go or what you want. We have many opportunities in this day of exercising hospitality in the business world. Because if you've been around for 50 years, you've experienced professionalism in business. And there is a great lack of that today in many businesses. And so we have to decide how we're going to respond to it. And it gives us an opportunity to practice hospitality, friendliness toward those. We don't know the background of that person that's serving us or taking our order or taking our money. We don't know the background. We don't know how they were raised. We don't know the training they've had. We don't know how life has dealt with them. And it can often be very challenging to them just to show up at work because of the way they were raised or what they've gone through. The last thing they need is some Christian come through and just let them have it for their imperfections. You ever been on the other side giving somebody their money back? You ever been a cashier or worked in a place where you had to take payment and give money in exchange? It's a whole lot tougher being on the cash register side of the business than being on the customer side of the business. Because you as a customer have just gone through and you know what you're giving them in money and you know how much they're supposed to give you back. You've got that all figured up in your head. They, number one, they've got to ring up the price and then they've got to see how much money you give them. And then they've got to look at the cash register, make sure they put it in right. And hopefully the cash register will tell them how much to give back, but they still have to count it out and give it back to you. And it can be very challenging, especially for someone with little or no experience or little or no training. That's an opportunity for you and me to demonstrate hospitality toward them. Long suffering, kindness, and just let them know it's okay. You know, we'll work. We can get through this together. I'm fine. I can wait. You know, count it out. If you need to count it five times, do so. You know, whatever it takes. I'll work with you here. Peter says, we are to show hospitality one toward another without grudging. One toward another, a practice that is a normal behavior between believers. And without grudging, apart from an attitude of dissatisfaction or disgruntledness with having to be hospitable toward other people, especially other believers. I know God says I'm supposed to be nice to this person and I really don't want to be, but I will be because God said I should. You just blew it. You may never said that to the person, but in your mind you're thinking, I don't want to be nice to them, but God says I have to be nice to them. God what? You know. No, the idea is here, God says I'm supposed to be. I'm going to be because God said to, and I'm going to look forward to doing what God said to do. Yeah, I think they're a little crazy here, or they need to go back to school to learn to count. I understand that, but I don't know who they are. I don't know what's going on in their life. So I'm going to be nice to them because God said I'm supposed to be. And because God said I'm supposed to be, I want to be. That's showing hospitality without grudging. In verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As every man has received the gift, as each believer is a recipient of hospitality, so they should return the gift of hospitality to another believer. Well, nobody's been nice to me. Oh, really? What about God? What about God? Has he been nice to you? If God's been nice to you, then you've received the gift of hospitality. And therefore, you are to give it back. Because God gave it to you, and you're to give it to someone else. You're to give that gift back to them. And you do it, notice, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You're exercising the grace of God toward others like we have received from God himself. God has been gracious to me in my imperfections, in my failings, in my flat out sinning against him. He's been gracious to me. Therefore, I have a responsibility to give that to other people. I am a recipient of it. I know how it feels when somebody gives me grace, when somebody is kind to me, when I'm so imperfect, when I blow something important, but yet God is gracious. I know how it feels. That other person needs to know how it feels. So Peter says, this is something that needs to be done as good stewards of the grace of God. Third, the proper goal of a believer, since the end of all things is at hand. The first thing Peter addresses in verse 11 is the method of achieving the goal. The method. If any man think, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. The method that's used to accomplish this goal is, first of all, our speech. What we say. Are you called to be a speaker? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Lord, I really need the words to say right now. I don't know what to say to this person. I don't know how to address this person. Give me the words I need to say to them. Biblical understanding as to have biblical speech and delivery. God giving me an understanding of how to deal with another person by the way I talk to them. And being sensitive to that. And secondly, by our actions. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Are you called to help others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies you. Biblical understanding so as to behave in a manner, a biblical fashion, and under control of the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, the way we do all this is number one, by our speech, and number two, by our actions. The old statement, our actions speak louder than our words. Well, the statement Peter says is our actions and our words should be in agreement. So there's a two-part method of accomplishing this goal, and then there's a two-part goal, point B. The first part of that goal is the Father glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So as the Father is glorified, it means we put in a place of highest honor and recognition, we exalt God above everything and everyone else. In other words, God has a place in our life that nobody else could ever get up to. Nobody. Nobody will ever reach that place before God. That's a very important place. Because here's what happens. Anytime I put somebody up there or something up there with God, that person or that thing becomes my idol. So God has to have number one place. Everything under God. But God is top. So I glorify him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we do it through Jesus Christ. The one through whom this is all made possible. Listen, we couldn't glorify God. We wouldn't want to glorify God if it weren't for Jesus. If it hadn't been for the work that God, the Holy Spirit, did in us because of Jesus' sacrifice, we would not want to glorify God. And the second part is Jesus Christ being praised for what he has accomplished. We praise him, we exalt, and we worship him. Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Dominion is the power and strength. Forever and ever is eternal. Eternal exaltation, worship, power, and strength. And then Peter says, amen. Let it happen this way. This is the way it's to be. Our lives are to measure up to God's standard. I'll be honest with you people. Peter has thrown so much at these people here and what they're supposed to be doing and how they're supposed to be living. I'm just overwhelmed. Personally, I'm speaking personally. Overwhelmed, and I don't think I can ever measure up. I don't think I can ever meet that standard. But you know what? I'm right. I can't. But God can. And I have to let God work in and through me, changing those things in me that need changing, strengthening those things in me that need strengthening, so that I don't have to go through here and say, okay, now, get my checklist out. Am I doing this? Yep. Am I doing this? Yep. Am I doing this? No. Oh, no, there's one I need to work on today. No. I let God work on me. I just choose to put him up here and say, God, everything is submissive to you. First of all, me. And so God, all this stuff that you've given me that I'm supposed to be doing, there's no way I can do it. So, Lord, if it's going to get done, you're going to have to do it through me. So I'm making myself a vessel that you can use to accomplish what it is through my life that you want to accomplish. And believe that while all this is going on, you're developing in me everything you say here that needs to be found in me. And I leave it with God. I leave it with God. I leave myself with God. Don't try to go through a list and say, well, I'll do this today, I'll work on that one tomorrow. No, no. Let God work on it. And you say, well, you know, I'm not doing half bad myself. Well, praise God for that too. But don't keep resting in the Lord. And if you're here today without Jesus as your Savior, my, I wish you could see what you're headed for. I wish you could see the disaster that's coming your way. The tragedy that's coming your way. Eternal tragedy. But it can change if you would simply ask Jesus to be your Savior. Our Father, it's in Christ's name that we come to you in prayer, thanking you for the hope we have in Him, thanking you for being at work in our lives through the Holy Spirit, molding and making us into what you want us to be when we're willing to let you do so. I pray for myself, God, that I will be an instrument that you can use. I want to glorify you. That is the desire of my heart. And I know, God, there are so many times by my words and my actions that I do not. Forgive me. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to become stronger in glorifying you through my actions and my words. That I would be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I would allow you to guide and direct me to accomplish in my life what you want done. And I pray that for everyone here that knows Jesus as Savior. I pray, Father, we'll just rest in you. And if you've spoken to our heart about a need in our life today, may we give that to you. May we rest in you. May we confess sin if necessary. And may we go forward believing that you do exceedingly abundantly above anything we could ever ask or think, and that you'll do a good work in us if we'll just give you time and be willing vessels. Help us not to be impatient with you. When we fail you, help us to admit it, take responsibility, confess it, and correct it, and help us to move forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, if there's anybody here today without Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you would speak to them and draw them to yourself before it's eternally too late. Keep us this day. Give us a safe, restful, and enjoyable weekend. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.
We feel so helpless when all we can do is pray. But we shouldn't. Prayer is our greatest weapon and tool for fixing anything. It's our greatest weapon against Satan. It's our greatest tool to get any job done.